Okay, good. Jesus, we thank you for today. We thank you for your victory on behalf of your people. We thank you that you are our sufficient representative. We thank you that you have called us to be in you and that you have given us signs to confirm that to us. We pray that as we continue and soon wrap up our study of baptism, that you would use this to reassure us of your faithfulness, to give us confidence in the means of grace you've given us to strengthen our faith and sustain us as we await your sure return. And just pray for your grace and mercy as we study this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So, not giving up on this question. Does anybody remember anything from last week? Remember what we talked about? Does one thing stick out in your mind?
Mountains.
Mountains, okay. Mountains. What about mountains? Why was that important?
Well, far, you see just one
perspective.
Okay. But what happens when you get closer?
You see more.
Right. Right. There's more mountains. They're further away. So you're like, oh man, there's more to come. Why are we talking about mountains? We've been talking about them for a couple weeks. Is that a half hand raise?
It has something to do with the old covenant being able or looking forward to what the new covenant will be.
Mm-hmm.
Prophecy.
Right? Prophecy? What about prophecy? So remember, and sometimes what the reason we,
what is the answer, man?
Yeah, this is the most response we've ever had. So we will consider it a victory. remember, a lot of people when they read the New Covenant, and Jeremiah's recounting of it, or Ezekiel's foretelling of it, that they perceive it as all happening all at one time. So that's the understanding of the church today, that the new covenant is made up only of believers, only of the elect. And so, therefore, the only proper recipients of the sign of the covenant are believers. However, when we understand the way prophecy works in the Old Testament, it's like looking at a mountain range. The prophet sees the vision or the scene of what it's going to look like, and he's recounting that and telling it to us. And sometimes it appears as if it's being spoken of as happening all at one instance. But it's like looking at a mountain range. When you get, it looks like it's all right there together, and it's all one kind of plane of mountains. But you get up closer, and you realize, man, there sure is a lot more to come. As you get to the first mountain, there's another one miles and miles away. And then after it, more and more and more. And this mountain range that looked like it was just one row of mountains has so much depth and distance to it that you realize it's going to be a long journey to get to the end of the mountain range. It's similar with prophecy, that the fulfillment of that prophecy can happen over a long period of time. There can be some initial fulfillment that will begin to fill out the scene, but the ultimate fulfillment of that entire scene will not happen for sometimes a long time in the future. And so, the way we understand the new covenant is that it's being fulfilled in, I don't know if you want to say stages, but over a long period of time. So that what Jeremiah and Ezekiel were foretelling was a time when, see if we can go back to our handy dandy slides that we're seeing.
Circle,
yep. So remember we had these slides of helping us understand a large portion of some of the worldview in the Old Testament, that the people of God, God relates and interacts and establishes covenants with his people through a representative. This representative is also a member of the people at the same time as being the representative. And to be in someone in Scripture, to be in Moses, to be in Noah, to be in Adam, to be in Abraham, to be in Paul, to be in Jesus, is to be a member of the people that that person represents. It is possible to be a member of that. We saw clearly in the Old Testament that it was possible to be a member of that people externally only, to where you had received the sign, you have the status of being clean or having access to the relationships and privileges of this people. But part of the covenants in the Old Testament were, remember, they were not meritorious. And it wasn't something based on your works. It was still grace. It was still to be embraced by faith. And so that was always a stipulation of the covenant. And so those who fully embraced all that those signs and seals and activities of the covenant, the marks of the covenant, that they embraced those by faith, that was usually a smaller portion of the people. We could refer to them as having embraced the covenant from the heart. We could refer to them as being circumcised of heart. We could refer to them as being the elect or believers, however you want to refer it. But this is what we're seeing, that both sets of people were truly members of the people of God. It's just one had, this larger group had failed to embrace those promises fully. Now what Jeremiah is foretelling was, because at his time that faithful group had shrunk down and was so small that the Lord was going to bring upon discipline upon his people to purge the unholy of the holy. Remember, we've talked about this, or the unclean of the clean, because all the people were holy. All the people were clean as being part of the people of God. But this was a situation God was seeking to get rid of. And so he was purging the people of and cleansing his people. And so Jeremiah was foretelling a time where the whole people of God would be made up of those who would embrace the covenant promises from the heart. That time is yet to come. It will only come when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom forever on earth, and the judgment comes. And there's, you know, Jesus even talks about that, of the sheep and goats, and a time in the future where that will happen. We then saw in the New Testament that worldview continues on. We're not misreading the New Testament to read it that way. Jesus speaks in the same way. Paul speaks in the same way. The author of Hebrews speaks in the same way. John does in Revelation as well. That it, even in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, it is possible to bear the name or the mark of the covenant, to be a member of the people externally only, and fail to embrace those promises from the heart. Therefore, it's possible to be in Christ, to be in Jesus, and yet not have embraced him and the promises of the covenant from the heart. It's possible to be in Christ and one day to be cut out of Christ. We saw Jesus even spoke that way as he encouraged his people to abide in him. And those who did not abide in him would be cut off. It's the same. He's using same language from the Old Testament of being cut off from the people. And what we talked about is not to confuse that with losing salvation, because those, if we think about it that way, only those who were in the inner circle were those who were saved. So Jesus isn't speaking of those who are in that inner circle who have embraced the promises from the heart as being cut out from him. But he's calling people to live faithfully in the covenant, which means embrace it from the heart. And if you only just live with this external mark on you, and you're not looking to me, you're not looking to the promises of God, then you will you will be cut off. Hence the warning passages in Hebrews. Hence Paul saying a lot of those passages we looked at. He gave all these promises and he said, provided you remain faithful, or you suffer, or you persevere. And Jesus' letters to the seven churches in the beginning of the book of Revelation, where he warns many of them that he's going to spit them out. It's important to understand, we're not talking about loss of salvation there. We're talking about, really, you're being exposed for who you are. You're being cut out of God's people because you've broken, you've broken the covenant. And then what we looked at last week was, since we had seen the nature of the covenant hadn't changed, that it's still possible to be in the covenant externally only. Does that mean other aspects of the way God deals with his people, that ministration of his covenant, has that continued? And we saw, yes, it had. And this is kind of the conclusions that we saw, that as far as then we were seeking to tie this into how do children relate to receiving the sign. And these are the conclusions that we came to last week as we looked through the different examples of household baptisms, of Paul's dealing with children in the church, how he referred to them as saints, how he referred to them as being in the Lord, how he referred to them as being heirs of certain promises. So this is what we concluded, that although Acts does not speak specifically about infant baptisms, it does speak in ways that point to continuity with the Old Testament perspective on the place of children in the covenant. The discontinuity that we see in the New Testament is one of expansion, not reduction. So what we see as we move from the Old Testament into the New is that the promise of the land of Canaan gets expanded to the world. Where it was before just boys who received the mark of the covenant, now in the New Testament, what we see is it's applied to boys and girls. And we see that it was Jews who were full members of the people of God, and sojourners and aliens weren't quite full members. The promise in the New Testament and what we see and what Paul's addressing is that Jews and Gentiles are all full members of God's people. And so that's you're seeing expansion. So even just on that, it would bring, we should pause to think, all right, if it's going from the sign of the covenant as being applied to children, and then all of a sudden in the New Testament it's not being applied to children, that would be a reduction, not expansion, but reduction in what's happening. So we would want to have more explanation for what's going on, because remember, it's the Old Testament gives us the worldview by which to interpret the New Testament. Baptisms in Acts recount the initial spread of the gospel. So we're seeing first generation conversions, similar to Abraham and his believers' circumcision, if you want to call it that, in Genesis. This is the Acts is recording, as Luke is explaining it, the initial spread of the gospel post-resurrection. The church is forming. So you are seeing the situations he's describing are people coming to know Christ firsthand. We're not seeing a lot of, 20 years later when Zechariah, the Judite who was there at Pentecost, received the mark of the covenant as he believed the gospel that Peter was proclaiming. You don't see what happens to his kids when they're born later on. Luke's just not explaining that. So it doesn't necessarily give us something one way or the other to say, well, we don't see it explained in Acts. But the household language in Acts does echo the Old Testament worldview. Were infants part of those household baptisms recounted in Acts? We don't know. But we do know that they were included in the worldview out of which the New Testament comes. We saw that clearly throughout the Old Testament of how much household language is used, that it included the children of those in the Old Testament. If Luke's recounting this and he's using household language to describe what's going on, he's using worldview terms. And we need to cooperate with Luke and listen in how he's trying to communicate what's going on. And he's using household language, which meant something in the Old Testament. It definitely meant infants were included in the household. Children were included in the household. So is he's echoing that worldview again. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, children were considered members of the covenant community and participated in the life and practice of the covenant. Remember, we saw that in Paul's teaching to children, whom he called saints at the church at Ephesus, and he reminded them of the promise of the Ten Commandments about children obeying your parents in the Lord. Remember, membership of the people. And also he told them that it was the commandment with a promise. And so he's telling these children that they have promises that are associated with the covenant. And he's referring to the God of the Old Testament who gave them these promises as Lord or Yahweh, the covenant name, the personal name of God for his people. So Paul seems to be relating to children in these contexts, calling them saints and addressing them as being part of the covenant community. Although arguments from silence are difficult to prove, it's inaccurate to say that the Bible is silent on infant baptism. Children as part of the covenant and proper recipients of the covenant sign is so much a part of the biblical worldview that to begin viewing them as outside the covenant and to withhold the sign would be a significant change in the nature and administration of God's covenant with his people. The teaching of the New Testament does not communicate that this significant change has happened. And the biblical perspective on baptism is that it is to be applied to members of the covenant. Everybody agrees with that. But what we're saying that the Bible also communicates and shows is that this would include infants and the children of those who are members of the people of God. So that's what we looked at last week in a big whirlwind. Before we move on, do you have any questions or comments or thoughts just on that, what we looked at last time, Michelle?
I just had one question.
Sure. It depends on the church. So some churches would have like an age of accountability, and they would set it at, you know, we're not going to baptize kids younger than 12. Because from their understanding, they would say you need to be 12 before you can understand and grasp what's going on and communicate it. Other churches may set that age at some other place. It just all depends on the church. And yeah. And some Presbyterian churches as well have, and we'll want to question this in a couple weeks when we get to it, they will also set an age based on when you as a child can come before the session and join or become a communicant member and be admitted to the table. So that's a question we want to have, is setting an age. Where does this come from Scripture? Is that the right understanding of that? And 12 years old or 13 or 8 or whatever it might be. We want to look at that, but that's kind of where it comes from. Any other thoughts, questions? Where we want to look this week is Warrington asked a question about this a few weeks ago when we were looking at Jesus' communication of abiding in him, and where we were wanting to talk about, because you can read the language Jesus uses, abide in me, to talk about you've been grafted into me. Paul even says that to the church that he's writing in the book of Romans. You've been grafted in, but don't get so proud and presume upon your status that you don't think you can also be grafted out and you can be cut off, or that those who are cut off before you can be grafted back in. Is that speaking of loss of salvation? It sure can sound like it, because typically when we use language about being in Christ or being a member of the body of Christ in evangelical language, your assumption is we're talking about the inner circle, the elect, believers. You can be cut out of Jesus? You can be a member of Christ's body and be cut out? What is that talking about? So what we want to look at is, now we're kind of getting more into the implications of baptism. How does baptism relate to assurance of salvation? Is this a, just in looking at the language, because it could be a struggle. And what we talked about before is, you know, remember, that's not talking about loss of salvation, because remember, when we're looking at people, even when Paul was looking at people, you don't know the hearts of folks. The only person who knows that inner circle and who's in it and who's out of it is God. We're finite. We don't have privilege and insight into the mind of God or into the hearts of man. You can know for yourself if you're in there. When a session interviews someone, we would say, you know, it's a credible profession, and from our understanding, we see this person as being a member of Christ's church and admit them into membership. But you can't know fully. We're limited because we're finite. And so when you're to speak of people as being in Christ, we're just relating to them as being a member of the people as we understand it and see, those who have been applied the mark. And so to say that someone's been cut out of God's people doesn't mean loss of salvation. It just means they've been cut out of that web of relationships. They've lost that status, the access to those things that we've talked about before. But what about baptism? How does it affect us at all when we are talking about assurance of salvation? Something to think about, though, as we're moving forward. Remember this verse. Nobody puts the all of the context of this up at football games typically, but John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. So here we're seeing eternal life, salvation, that terminology is connected. Typically, just in your experience, as we talk about, or as assurance of salvation is addressed, how typically have you heard it addressed? Or if somebody says, I don't know if I'm a Christian or not, what kind of things are usually brought up? So if somebody's struggling with assurance of their salvation, or they're wondering if they're a Christian, how typically would people respond to them to seek to encourage it? Or if you've had that question before, how has someone responded to you? Okay.
I don't know if that's necessarily satisfying to the person, because there's also a lot of scripture saying about how the heart is wicked and deceive yourself.
Mm-hmm. So. Yeah, I think that's a good answer, and we'll actually bring that up here in a little bit. My experience, especially in being with campus ministries or even volunteering like with Billy Graham Crusade or things like that, a lot of times where you go is the question, well, have you asked Jesus into your heart? When did you ask Jesus into your heart? When did you become a Christian? If you did that, then you're a Christian. Part of the encouragement for assurance goes back to some point in time where you prayed a prayer or asked Jesus into your heart. And so assurance is based on that, and sometimes it goes here. Whoever believes, did you believe? Something to understand as we move forward, actually here, this isn't a point in time belief. It's not one day in your life where you prayed a prayer. What Jesus is saying is whoever, actually the language is believing. It's active, it's continual. Are you believing now? It really doesn't matter if you prayed a prayer a long time ago. The question is, are you believing now? Whoever is believing in me, Does a prayer back in your past, does that give you confidence? Is it your prayer? Did I pray it? Because this is the question that comes up. Well, did I pray it right? Did I really ask Him? I know people who've asked Jesus in their heart like 6, 7, 8, 20 times because they weren't sure that they prayed it right the first time. Yeah. So, and actually, you can look and see and call it to our attention. I don't know that there's even that language of asking Jesus into your heart. It's not, it's evangelical speak. I don't know if there's exact passage where it talks about. It's confessing Jesus with your mouth. It's believing in Him. But we want to see where do some of the writers of the New Testament go as they're talking about assurance for things.
So in chapter 10, the second half of chapter 10, he talks about how we can be confident to enter the holy place without sinning deliberately. Like, you could ask someone to do this fast, and they could ask yourself, like, if I'm moving to sinning deliberately, what, you know, might happen to me?
Right, and we're going to go to that passage because it's interesting where else the author, some things that he brings up. Some things that we wanna see as we're moving forward on this. One thing to remember when we're talking about how baptism relates to assurance: baptism doesn't save. We're gonna look at some of the how the Westminster Confession talks about it, but remember, baptism isn't necessary for salvation. The thief on the cross was not baptized, yet Jesus said, you will see me today in paradise. There's nothing in the water itself and just doing that act that would save someone, because then it's, you know, some sort of merit in the water itself, or, you know, I could just go around with the squirt gun in the mall and in crowds and, you know, start saying, baptize you in the name of the Holy God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we'll fill up heaven really fast. It doesn't quite work like that. Listen to what the Westminster Confession says. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation? So the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to the church the benefits of His mediation, or we could say His work on their behalf, His representation, however you want to use the terminology, are all His ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. So Word, sacraments, and prayer are all made effectual to the elect for salvation. They are effective in saving. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them into Christ, of conforming them to His image, subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, or building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So when we talk about the Word, typically, it wouldn't be uncommon to say the Word saves, right? In that sense, you know, you need to hear the Word to believe. You need to hear the Word to save. There's power in the Word, right? Power in the Gospel. Here, the Westminster Confession is making sense of how Scripture speaks and how does God use the Word to save people? He's not saying it automatically happens, because therefore anybody who sits in a church service and hears the Word, there would be some automatic click. I said the words in the right order, I said the right verses, and people came to faith. That isn't how it works. It's dependent on the Spirit of God, who makes the reading and especially the preaching effective, meaning it works. It accomplishes something. It does something in the hearts and the lives of people who hear it when the Spirit applies it to their heart, when they receive it by faith. And look at what it is that the Word does. It enlightens, it convinces, it humbles, it drives us out of ourselves, it draws us to Christ, it conforms us to His image. But also notice this, it strengthens them against temptation and corruptions, it builds them up in grace, and establishes their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So the Word has an aspect of assurance, of comforting, of strengthening, of sustaining, of preserving you in this journey of the Christian life. Right. So a place we would want to go would be the Word, right? Obviously. If you're struggling with assurance of salvation, a place you would want to go is the Word. Why? Okay. Hearing by the Word of God. God uses His Word to strengthen His people, to change their hearts, to work in their hearts, to comfort them, to assure them, to save them, right? We don't have a problem using that language. So that was the Word. What about the sacraments? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not by any power in themselves. Remember, we would also say that about the Word. It's not by any power in the Word itself. It says the Spirit applies the Word because, you know, when we're reading the Word, it's not just, people aren't just saved automatically. Not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of Him by whom they are administered. So that means that, I baptized Hazel Graham a couple weeks ago. And then a couple years ago, I baptized Eleanor Graham. That means that the effectiveness of that baptism applied to her wasn't dependent on how well I was walking with God that morning. Didn't depend on my piety or my holiness at the moment it was applied. If it did, there would be a problem. Because then the effective nature of the sacrament itself, you would have to go back and always wonder, who was doing it that morning? We're going to have the Lord's Supper this morning. I wonder if Jason had a quiet time or how much he's been praying this week. Because I really want to be nourished by Christ's body and His blood. And if he hadn't been doing it right, then I don't have any hope. No. It's by the Spirit. It's God's power applying it to His people. It's only by the work of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. So that's what we need to remember. There isn't something automatic that happens. It's as the Holy Spirit is applying these things to God's people. So, remember, this is where... And we'll look at this over the course of this week and next week. Because this, remember, as we're talking about baptism, we're saying baptism means the same thing for believers or adults, however you want to term it, and infants who receive the sign. This week we're focusing more on maybe what we would think as... maybe as adults are considering this stuff as they're kind of looking back on stuff. But what we want to look at in a couple weeks is how do these same things apply to children? How do children come to faith? How are our children saved? How does baptism relate to that? But here, remember, Paul has been in Romans addressing sin, people's kind of presuming upon the gospel. looking at not depending on the law for salvation, but looking and trusting in Christ by faith, the emphasis on grace. And so as people are hearing this, as it wraps up, because also another portion of the gospel is seeing the difference between Jews being brought in and Gentiles being brought in. But this question comes up as he ends up chapter 5. So then, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then this question comes up. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Think about it as you're reading this, if you're in the Roman church, if you're struggling with salvation, your assurance. Maybe people have been questioning it. If you are a Gentile, and what Paul is saying here about confidence that you can have. You're no longer enslaved to sin. You will have a resurrection. You will walk in newness of life. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So sin has no reign. Death has no reign. For the death he died, Jesus died. He died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So notice as Paul is addressing this here, the place he goes as he's seeking to communicate and encourage the Romans to faithfulness, to not give their body, their lives over to sin, which might come to play in what Michelle was talking about continued unrepentant sin, especially if you're presuming on God's grace. Oh, he forgives me anyway. I can do whatever I want. Paul goes back, and the place that he points people in their struggle or their thought or their wrestling with the gospel and its impact in their life is he points them back to their baptism. He says that all, don't you know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, that in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So, remember what we saw the confession said. There's nothing in and of itself of the power of the sacrament. So a question we need to understand, what is Paul saying here? Is everyone who is baptized going to be raised from the dead by the glory of the Father and walk in newness of life? Is everybody who has been baptized going to be united with him in a resurrection like his? Is everyone who is baptized going to no longer be enslaved to sin?
Well, it says in verse 3, all of us.
Okay. So, everyone who's baptized is no longer a slave to sin. You've been set free from sin. You will live with him. Death has no dominion over you. Sin has no dominion over you.
I think we're set free.
Everyone. Everyone who's baptized.
I think we are set free. But let me back up before we get to the everyone who's led. But do we draw upon that? In other words, do we act like we're free? Do we perceive things like we're free? Do we know that we don't have to sin? We have those choices, but I don't think in the construction of this whole thing there are many people who are baptized. Loads of but they really don't. As they're growing, as they're moving, whether they be little children or adults, they're not obedient to the promises that God has given us. And I would assume, if that be the case, then the Holy Spirit is not there to drive this.
Okay.
Now, it probably sounds awful complicated, but that's
kind of
how I'm perceiving those verses.
So, remember when we looked at the Old Testament, and part of the problem that the people of Israel were struggling with is they would, they just assumed, I've been baptized. I mean, I've been circumcised. I'm a member of God's people. Of course. Of course these promises are for me. I deserve them, in a sense. It doesn't matter if I pursue after these other gods. It doesn't matter if I'm embracing the Messiah. The assumption is I've been circumcised. I'm content with that badge on me, or that marker as being a member of God's people, and my confidence of being a part of God's people stems from that, apart from my faithfulness. Remember, that's how they were understanding it, because they couldn't remember when Jeremiah is prophesying this stuff, or even when Jesus comes around, the Pharisees are just saying, yeah, we're children of Abraham, what are you talking about? We need to repent to enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, we've been circumcised. We have the mark. But that, remember, as Paul said, not all who are Israel are Israel. Not all who have been circumcised have really been, or have fully been circumcised, whatever you want to say. So we want to remember the same thing here. What Paul's not saying, and what we're not saying, is that baptism has some sort of automatic effect, that when it happens, it means that because baptism was applied to you, you were saved. Everyone who baptism has been applied to is saved. That's not what he's saying. Because there are, remember, what baptism does is it marks you as being a part of God's people. It puts you into that outer circle. Paul's not saying, oh, you're struggling, you're wrestling with your salvation. Don't you realize that baptism puts you in the inner circle? That you're elect because you've been baptized? That's not what he's saying. What is... what's going on here? And two, another misunderstanding that you could have and some typical evangelical understanding of baptism is if you look at baptism as your profession, this is my public profession of an inward change that's happened in me. And so I'm going through baptism to let everybody else know that I'm believing. And you look back to baptism in some sort of kind of confidence, then you're... really, you're, again, relying... It's almost like you're looking back on what you've done. If you could have the same kind of struggle or questions about whether you asked Jesus into your heart the right way, or you said the prayer the right way, well, was I genuine when I had my, when I did my baptism? You're looking back on your profession. And so your assurance or your confidence wouldn't be, would be coming from your own profession. Paul's not saying that here. As people are struggling or wrestling with the gospel, and Paul's giving them assurance about what it means, about them being freed from sin, about them being freed from death, he points them back to their baptism. Why? Because as we've seen before, what is baptism? Baptism is God's promise to His people of what He is going to do, of His faithfulness to them, and the promise that when you embrace these promises by faith, they will be applied to you, and you don't need to question or worry about the fact of whether He will fulfill His promise or not when they are embraced by faith. So, as the people of God are genuinely, generally described and as being a member of the people that Jesus represents, Jesus is the one who has secured for His people freedom from death. He died for them. He was raised for them to the glory of the Father, that the people might walk in newness of life. That just as He was resurrected, you will be resurrected because He was your representative. Just as He defeated sin, you are no longer enslaved to sin. Because Christ died and He defeated it, you've been set free. Since He defeated death, death no longer has dominion over you. Because that is true of what Christ accomplishes for His people and the promise that baptism put upon you, because you bear that mark, the call is, consider those things true. Live your life out in faithfulness to those promises. Go back and look in confidence at your baptism, which declared to you, I am God. Not me personally. God is saying to you, look, I am the God. I'm the creator of the universe. I'm the redeemer and restorer of all things. When I place my sign on you, this is my promise, my pledge to you, my profession of my faithfulness. I am your God. You are my people. This is my claim on you and your life. When you look to me in faith, these things are true. These things are unbreakably true of you. It's dependent on my faithfulness. Paul here, in pointing people to their baptism, is pointing people to the sign that's been applied to them by a faithful God. He's trying to assure them by pointing them back to God's faithfulness, to His promise, that when you embrace the covenant by faith, these things are true to you. Are you believing? Are you doubting in yourself? Are you struggling? Are you wrestling? There's only one place you can go. Back to the faithfulness of the promises of the God who claimed you as His own and who pledged Himself to you. That's the only hope you have. Your baptism reminds you of that. And you need to go back there when you're struggling. That seems to be where Paul's going. Right, because if we're saying baptism should be applied to infants, then this is also true for them. We are applying the sign of the promise that God has given to them. So we'll look at some more passages next week where Paul, remember, we looked at a lot of passages where baptism is brought up, and Paul's saying, and other New Testament authors are saying, don't you remember? You were baptized. That means this. Therefore, in light of that, believe it and live it out. Are you struggling with assurance? What does John 3:16 say? Those who are believing. Are you believing? Believing in what? The promises of your faithful God. Well, how do I know He's faithful? Look back at your baptism. He's giving these promises to you. This faithful God has promised these things to you. He's applied them to you specifically. Trust Him. Are you doubting in yourself? You should. Take that doubt and look to the one you can trust in and you can hope in. He's professed His faithfulness to you. Go there in times of doubt. We're going to look and see. That's what comes up over and over and over again. Of the importance of baptism when it comes to our confidence in our salvation. That's not related necessarily to some magical property, you could say, in the water. But remember, just like we would say the same thing of the Word, we're saying the same thing of the sacraments and of baptism specifically here. It's pointing people back to the promises of God. But like we've said before, it's dependent on embracing it from the heart for these promises to fully take effect and be applied to someone, and of the Holy Spirit applying it to them. So let me pray and close this up. Jesus, we need You. We struggle. We desperately need You to apply and make effective Your Word, our baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer in our hearts. Strengthen us. Preserve us. Give us Your mercy that we might persevere as we await Your return. Grant us assurance and confidence in Your promises and Your faithfulness to Your people. In Christ's name, amen.